you please pray with me? Lord, with the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For some days, Jesus and his disciples had been making their way up to Jerusalem. On one level, the disciples could understand it. The Passover was soon at hand. Jesus must want to celebrate the Passover with the other pilgrims into the holy city of David, the disciples must have thought. But on another level, perhaps not. Indeed, Jesus told them what was awaiting him on the road ahead. But the disciples do not appear to get it. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, so a few verses before our gospel reading today, Jesus foretold his crucifixion for the third time in Mark's gospel. It is, in fact, the second time that he included in this prophecy his passion, death, and his resurrection. But this time, the prophecy also included more detail: spitting, mocking, flogging, leading to his execution at the hands of the Gentiles. That marked the beginning of Jesus' path from Jericho into Jerusalem. We this morning enter the scene as Jesus is entering Jerusalem on the back of a colt. And here's my question for us today. If you came across the crowd gathered about Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on the back of the colt, what would we have seen? Who would we have seen? Would we have seen an itinerant rabbi, a famous teacher, who some earnest people thought was the Messiah? Or that he himself thought he was the Messiah, and maybe we felt he was kind of delusional? Or would we have been in that crowd waving palm branches, hailing him as the triumphant Son of David, proclaiming, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? And would we have understood what that really meant? I kind of doubt it. Or at least it's a question I want us to linger with. How would you and I have responded to that scene? I would encourage us not to be so quick to jump to the right answer on this one. Linger with me for a moment about the uncomfortable, perhaps more truthful conclusion that we would not have known the right answer. Indeed, I'm not sure the disciples themselves knew the right answer. And as we shall see in a few moments, they really didn't get it either. Who would we have seen? Let's linger with that for just a moment. There are three elements to the triumphal entry which we will consider this morning. First is a frankly weird little setup. Did you notice this? The whole go fetch the donkey scene kind of goes on and on. What's going on there? That's verses 1 through 6 of Mark 11. And then second is the procession itself with cloaks and palm branches culminating in those words, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," verses 6 through 10. And then finally, there's a cryptic verse 11, which foreshadows the entire drama of Holy Week. And we want to take a look at each one of these in turn. First, "Fetch me a colt," is the way I'll put it. Trying to speak a little Texas vernacular here, right? And there's two key points here that you should consider. Why on earth did Mark include all this detail about the untying of the colt? It's kind of weird, right? There's more detail here than in the procession itself. What's going on? Why? Well, I think this looks and has the feel to me of like a good eyewitness account. Maybe the two disciples who went to fetch the colt were themselves giving this account back to Mark. Maybe Mark was one of them. And maybe they were really astounded how Jesus' prediction came true. Perhaps it was a small but not insignificant miracle to those disciples, at least. But it's not entirely clear in the context if it was even a miracle. I mean, Jesus could have arranged with this man to borrow that colt in advance, or what some other commentators point out is that during the Passover, it was common as a form of almsgiving and generosity to loan out your things to pilgrims who were coming in from out of town, including your livestock. If they needed a donkey to get around, you go ahead and freely loan them to your fellow brothers and sisters in the kingdom of Israel. So it was kind of a spiritual practice. So it doesn't have to be a miracle. So why all the buildup? Why all this detail? I think what is significant is that fetching the donkey is a pretty mundane, earthy detail about this story. And it shows us a common man relying upon other common individuals. It tells us that Jesus was just common folk. He didn't possess a great white steed upon which to enter Jerusalem, like the Romans. In fact, what's interesting is that the geography of it seems to be that where Jesus entered was at the opposite end from where the Roman garrison would enter the city. They, on their big steeds with their military arms. But Jesus didn't possess one. No riches, no royal raiments. Rather, he depended upon the gracious generosity, the charity of somebody else. He needed, if you will, a loaner vehicle for his procession into Jerusalem. Church Father Ephraim the Syrian wrote that Jesus began with a manger and finished with a donkey. In Bethlehem with a manger and in Jerusalem with a donkey. And I like that. I like the fact that Jesus is right there in the gritty earthiness of real life stuff. Second point here is that if Mark's gospel is a bit odd in spending so much time on acquiring the colt itself is a very significant thing. It is a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy. The Messiah king enters triumphantly riding upon the back of an untamed colt. In Zechariah 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, only kings actually rode on untamed colts because only the king could ride his own steed. That was an ancient practice. And it showed also the kingly power over nature itself for the king to tame his own horse. So here is our King Jesus riding in an untamed foal, a colt, who had not yet been broken or shown the way of taking someone upon his back. And yet he did. And again, this is not a war horse that the Messiah rides. He comes triumphantly on a donkey. But in the context of Zechariah 9, the Messiah here is a vanquishing king who vanquishes his foals, his foes. And he brings justice in his wake. But somehow, strangely, paradoxically, he does with humility. You see, the crowds could have understood the reference here to Zechariah, the symbolism of Jesus riding in on this colt. But could they really understand what the humility of this king really meant? The question is, did they see and know the significance here? I believe it's doubtful that they fully did. But as Mark recounts it for later generations, for us, the other side of the resurrection, he gets it. And he wants us to get it, to get an insight into who it is who rode that donkey that day. So I hope this Holy Week, we do not tire of seeing the humility of Jesus. It's there at every turn. It's here on the triumphal entry in humility, but it's there at every turn in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his submission to the Father's will, in his own suffering and death, and then his resurrection appearing to humble peasants and not coming with a great sword to vanquish the foes, but with the glory of his resurrected flesh. Right? He is a risen and ascended king, but he's still humble. So let us see the humility of Jesus over this week ahead and realize that it's not by might, it's not by power, but by the Holy Spirit that the Messiah comes and comes to each one of us, you and me, and invites us to journey with him on his path. Second, let's take a look at the procession itself, because the procession itself also draws upon Scripture, and it tells us a lot of what's going on here, if only we can see it. The crowd is chanting, as we read this morning, Psalm 118. And specifically, Mark highlights verse 26, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This should also sound a little familiar to you. You know, we say this each week in our Eucharistic liturgy. It's what we call the Sanctus, a neat Latin word, just means holy, right? And we sing this, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So we, every week, get a little triumphal entry, right smack dab in the middle of our liturgy. But why exactly were the crowds chanting these words on that day? I get why we do it. We do it because they did it. But why did they do it? What's the original point here? They were chanting Psalm 118, verse 26, and perhaps the entire psalm, because, you see, these psalms, culminating in Psalm 118, but a stretch of the Psalter, Psalms 113 through 118, are what are called Hallel Psalms, that Jewish pilgrims and Jews at various feast days would always chant these psalms. Believe it or not, most devout Jews had the entire Psalter committed to memory. It kind of put us to shame, but there you go. So they could readily chant or sing these because they knew it. It was the song of their heart at a festive time of year, like the Passover. So there was that reason why. You could just see it contextually. But the specific Psalm 118 is obviously of very special significance here. It is this messianic cry, the way of addressing the Son of David as the triumphant, vanquishing King and Lord of Israel. But what you might not pick up on from our little excerpt of the Psalms today is that there's a lot of other kind of ambiguous language in that psalm that maybe those folks in the original context didn't quite catch. Like words that describe suffering and death. The Lord indeed saving someone from death. We find these words, for instance, in verses 17 and 18, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Sound kind of symbolic, perhaps? Or the words that we read this morning in verse 26 go on in verse 27 with these words, "The Lord is God, he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords upon the horns of the altar." The sacrificial language here, in the Jewish way of thinking, in their theology, was not connected with the king who was coming into the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus, in him, they are. The triumphant king is also the festal sacrifice. Did they fully know or understand those words? And do we today still sometimes want to separate Jesus as king from Jesus as sacrifice, right? We maybe would rather the triumphant glory without the sacrifice and death of the cross. I think it's easy sometimes to be on the other side of the resurrection and to celebrate, rightly so, the great glory of our Lord. But we need to not skip over that step. Because his crown of glory, as our colleague this morning put it, is a crown of thorns. And the Lord himself tells his disciples, again, they don't really get it, but he tells them the same thing. There's something here. The Lord's begging us to see that real glory, real kingly glory, is found in the cross and in nothing else than that. So this week, let's see the suffering Lord clearly and ask him to show us those sins that we ourselves might need to nail to his cross this Good Friday. Don't skip over that, because that is also the king who is entering Jerusalem. And then finally, he entered Jerusalem, verse 11 says, and he went into the temple and took a look around. It's kind of a funny way that Mark ends his account of the triumphal entry, because Jesus goes through all this trouble to marching these several miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. He comes in triumphant, goes to the temple, takes a look around. He doesn't like what he sees, and then he leaves. He goes back out to Bethany for some rest with the 12 disciples. What he saw there could obviously have been not more distressing to the Lord. He saw the money changers, the profiteers, people defiling the house of worship and prayer with the filth of lucre. He would eventually return a day later to cleanse the temple of the money changers and profiteers, those selling sacrificial offerings at a greedy profit. He drove them out. So much of the drama, though, of the next few days of Jesus' life, these final days of his pre-resurrection life, was spent there in the temple. In fact, Mark goes on and the other Gospels go on and share the teaching in the temple. And frankly, a lot of it was hot debate with the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus doing himself no favors here. He would eventually say things that would give the religious leaders all the evidence they needed to convict him of blasphemy and heresy and convince the Romans that he was a rebel rouser, better off dead. The high point of that time in the temple in Mark's gospel comes two chapters later in Mark 13. When he came out of the temple, he says, and one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." On the one hand, Jesus is prophesying what eventually would be the fate of those glorious buildings. They would, by 70 AD, be laying in a heap of rubble. But we see this in one of the other gospel accounts in John, where John's cleansing of the temple is put together with this tight little teaching about the destruction of the temple. Jesus says to them there, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And it's early. It's like in John chapter 2, but incredibly. And John is afraid we're not going to really get it. And so he says, in case you don't understand what this means, Jesus is referring here to the body of himself, that himself is a body like the temple that's going to be raised up again. You see, Jesus, as he comes in, he sees the temple and eventually cleanses it. He is providing us a very graphic image of what going with him into his death and resurrection is really all about. Just as we are washed in the waters of baptism and ascend out of those waters, this temple is going to be raised up again. But it's not the temple of just stone and the glory of gold. It's the temple of the body of Christ, of the church, that through his blood is made and redeemed into a place of his real glory. The glory of God, the Shekinah, rested in that temple. And Jesus is telling something to those of us who follow after him, that his glory wants to shine forth from us, from the church, with a radiance that could only have been just remotely, faintly understood and imagined by those people those days. And so he's really concerned about our defiling of the temple of the living God, whether that's in our worship or just us as members of the body of Christ, that we collectively are that temple now. In our worship, we defile the temple and need cleansing if we make our worship about ourselves, about what benefits us, and not about what brings glory to him. We too are guilty of defiling the temple. And make no mistake, we Anglicans can be guilty of this as much as anyone. We can make an idol of our liturgy, of our fine vestments or glorious and beautiful array of banners and all the rich symbolism of our worship can become an end in itself. And we can become Pharisees about our liturgy, parading around holier than thou about our liturgical rectitude. Let's not get caught up in that. Let's not get caught up in the liturgy for its own sake. The drama of this week is to bring us more intimately in fellowship with Jesus. It's about him and not about us. It's about following him, and it's not about getting it all right. But you see, we can also defile that temple by the sins that we ourselves commit in our flesh, in our unwillingness to confess and bring those sins to his cross so that they might be died. We might die of them once and for all and might really experience freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my great hope and prayer for us individually as well this week. In conclusion, recall that I started out saying that Jesus' path from Jericho to Jerusalem began with him prophesying his passion, death, and resurrection. From there, before that prophecy, or between that prophecy and the triumphal entry, two things happen in Mark's gospel that I think are very telling, and they kind of set the stage for everything that comes after it. I just want to recount those two briefly. The first scene, indeed, the very next words out of the mouths of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, after Jesus prophesies his death, resurrection, or his passion, death, and resurrection, they say this: "Hey, Jesus, we want you to do something for us. Do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Did they hear what Jesus just said? Did they get the implication of his prophecy? Maybe they did. Maybe they did see his path of suffering and death as a real path of glory, but I don't think so, and neither did Jesus, because Jesus, knowing their heart, said, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" James and John quickly assured Jesus that they were able, but he doesn't agree. He won't let them off the hook. He tells them, "Yes, you shall eventually drink my cup, but not now." He then takes the disciples aside, and he spells out for them very clearly that his kingdom is not about position and power. Instead, he says, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I don't know about you, but when I read those words, knowing the full context of what's to come, it sends chills up and down my spine. Those disciples don't really see, they didn't really get it. And yet, here is the Lord still graciously giving himself, taking the time to teach them, to show them the right way. And then there's one final encounter. It's interesting that Mark includes this because you could just kind of pass over it. You know, Jesus was doing great deeds all the way along. But as they mount that final stage of their journey into Jerusalem, the blind beggar Bartimaeus calls out to Jesus repeatedly, so much so that the crowds try to shush him and say, "Shut up, man. This is Jesus, all right? Leave him alone." And he keeps crying out louder and louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." To where Jesus finally says, "Let him in." You know what question Jesus asked him? Again, "What do you want me to do for you?" Right? James and John came to him and said, "Jesus, do anything that we demand." "Okay, what do you want me to do for you?" And now, to this poor blind beggar, he asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Notice the same question, different answer, and different result. You see, Bartimaeus, in one of the other gospel accounts of this event, names him as somebody who had been blind from birth. And that Jesus here is still somebody that, even though he's blind, Bartimaeus somehow really sees. He really sees who he is. And then the Lord gives him the gift of sight. Not just that physical healing, but yes, that. You see, his seeing through the eyes of faith went before his receiving the physical gift of sight. He really saw Jesus for who he was. And he humbly came to him. James and John, if they had seen more appropriately, they probably would have said, "Lord, would you please humble us? Because we don't really get it." "I'm kind of proudful, Jesus, and I want to have a great position of authority." That would have been the right thing to ask. "Jesus, I want to see." The Lord loves to honor that request, whether it's then with Bartimaeus or us here this week. Do you want to see Jesus? Really see. See him with those eyes of faith. That's a great prayer that you could pray this week. "Lord, I want to see you." And to receive the gift of sight here is the greatest gift of all. Because if you see Jesus for who he really is, can you not just help but want to actually really follow him? Just like Bartimaeus did. Because he knew him as a Savior and Lord who could triumph over every condition, even these things that we're born with into this world and look insoluble to human means. The Lord, for him, it's nothing at all. Jesus, we would see you this week. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.